Lord, as we come here today, we don't come merely out of discipline. We know that you have given us the disciplines of the faith and that they're good for us, but Lord, it's not just about that. It's about the freshness of relationship and connection with you, that in you is life and that abundantly. With you is fullness of joy, and that you're speaking to your people through the song and through this word. You want to connect with your people. May we have a zeal to connect with you. And let this word, Lord, go towards that good end. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, Christmas is upon us. And typically, when you think about Christmas, the imagery of Christmas is very gentle, very serene. It's benign, if you will. It's like this picture coming up, typical manger scene. Everything is just kind of soft, and even snow is intermixed with Christmas, obviously, since it falls in the winter for our calendar. And there you got the cattle are lowing, and silent night, you know, nice and soft. And what is it, away in the manger, the no crying he makes? I mean, everything is just as quiet and serene as possible. By the way, you ever see a baby that no crying he or she makes? So, I mean, and I'm not condemning that or trying to in any way insult that. That is certainly part. I mean, you got a tender infant, you got a wonderful couple and the shepherds, and the soft side of Christmas is the typical cultural presentation. That is, if they even acknowledge Christ at all. It's that soft and serene. So y'all follow me so far? It's, yeah, right, you know, go on. Well, there's also, if you will, there's a more aggressive side of Christmas, more abrasive, in that Christmas is, in some respects, a militant assault. Christ coming into the world was not a pleasant thing for the powers of darkness, those that understood what was happening. And in some respects, with all the Roman Empire and all the show of might and all the successive empires and kingdoms and such, in some respects, Christ was like a stealth missile. Comes in as a baby, and who could have thought that this was such a threat? That is, one that was coming to overturn the world order, or as per the title, one that would be vanquishing the vortex. Now, the last few weeks, for those that haven't been here for the series, been looking at our world system, and the analogy has been a vortex. That people that do not know Jesus as their Savior, they're one with the world. They're in the swirling mass. They're being sucked in and are assimilated into the devil's order, whether they ever understand it or not. Christians, however, have been taken out of that kingdom of darkness. They have been translated, if you will, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And it's a radical thing. Jesus even said that the violent take it by force, God's kingdom. There's a violent, just like a baby. You know, it's a pleasant, nice thing, a birth, but also there's a violent aspect to it, a removal out of one environment into another. And of course, the mother's going, yeah, it's violent, it's very difficult. And there is, and that's kind of how a Christian is. They're born into a new kingdom, and it's a very radical thing. Now, when Jesus came into the world, using military terminology, okay, so we got the soft side of Christmas and there's the rough side, the aggressive, abrasive, assaultive side of Christmas. I'm probably going to be the only pastor that preaches it this way this Sunday, I'm sure. You're thinking, yeah, you probably, but anyway, but using military terminology, it's really the beginning of a two-phase invasion. It's a strategic strike from the heavenlies into the earthlies. And it's captured nicely in our opening verse, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now look at that. There's two phases there. I don't know if you caught it. When Jesus was born, when the Son was given, and he revealed himself as the Son of God, last time I checked, the Roman Empire did not cave in and come and bow down and say, here, the government is now on your shoulders. As a matter of fact, they pressed upon Jesus himself. The Roman Empire and the political powers of the Jews were very oppressive to the Christ. But there's a huge gap between the first two clauses, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, then you got this semicolon, and then you've got literally now, from our perspective, centuries of a gap until the government will be upon him. And his name shall be called. Now every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Not everybody acknowledges him right now, but his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, a variety of expressions of praise and acknowledgement of who Jesus is ultimately. But he's not yet. Now, for the Christian, he is that Wonderful Counselor. He gives us a spirit. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. I and the Father are one. He's the Prince of Peace. But he's not yet that to the whole world order. And so there has begun a strike. The first phase, the first assault, if you will, has come. Now let's consider the descent into the maelstrom. Everybody's favorite word, right? Maelstrom. You know, first it was vortex, now what's this? By the way, who knows what the word maelstrom means? I'm not trying to be pushy. I got a prize for you here. Maelstrom? Yeah, Tony. Come on up and pick your prize. Yeah, a violent storm or hurricane. Like unto a whirlpool, a vortex, and I just borrowed this from a certain author. Anybody know who the author is, by the way? It's the title of one of his short stories. Raise your hand, please. I heard it over here somewhere. Yes, Edgar Allan Poe. Come get your prize. Merry Christmas to you. We've got the soft side of Christmas going here. Very good. Yes, let's consider Jesus and his descent into the chaotic world that from his perspective is our world. Now think about this before I get to Luke chapter 2 here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God came and recognized chaos, confusion, disorder, things that were not sorted out. And God said, what was the first word? Let there be light. He spoke light, and then he started sorting and filling. This goes from this. I fill it with these things. This from this. That's what he did. He organized a chaotic realm. And, God does it perfectly. I'm a little excessive that way, too. I do it imperfectly, so I've got an abrasive edge because I go into my home, and if it's disorganized, I start trying to sort things out, and people aren't too happy when I do that, by the way. But anyway, he started sorting things out, but then, now that's the natural perspective. From the spiritual perspective, everything that was good became chaos once again. When the fall occurred, in the spiritual realm, from God's point of view, darkness is upon the face of the deep. It is a horrific place. It's a spiritual slum of the universe. Irrespective of how beautiful the Grand Canyon is or the ocean and all that, from God's point of view, it's a topsy-turvy, turbulent, chaotic realm. It's a world of confusion, chaos, and chronic conflict. That's God's vantage point. And so what did God do? Well, the Christmas story is almost like a retelling of Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. Can anybody tell me who the light was that came into the world? Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, he comes. I mean, it's welcome to the world, Jesus, of confusion, chaos, and chronic conflict. In Luke chapter 1, it says here, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or numbered? And why do you think a dictator will want to number his subjects? Any particular reason? Okay, death and taxes, certainly. Certainty. And so he Caesar Augustus announces, you know, a decree. Everybody's going to be numbered. Verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Syria, roughly the region where Jesus would live. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And here's where we pick up the Christmas account as we know it. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, let's try to take this in, and when we hear these things so many times that it's like, yeah, the registration, Joseph leaves, and the birth. Now, let's first of all consider Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is Octavian, an emperor. Julius Caesar adopted him into the family. Everybody knows Julius Caesar. Well, this is now Caesar Augustus is his heir. And Caesar Augustus is yet another example of dictatorship, of tyranny, of do what I say or you die, align with the order. And, you know, he's yet another episode, starting all the way back with Nimrod in Genesis. Bible says Nimrod was a hunter. He hunted men's souls, and he started Assyria and Babylon. And then over time, new dictator, new regime, new tyrannical order. This is all of human history because it reflects the prince and the power of the air, which is who? Satan. Satan is not into idea exchange. Satan is a dictator. He rules very harshly. As long as you fall in line and accommodate and assimilate to his order, you'll be just fine. Of course, you empty off into the lake of fire. But that's what he is, the brutal dictator. And so all godless rulers, even though their delegated authority, just like the devil's delegated authority, is on loan from God, all dictators and rulers are going to tend in that direction, even if it might start off as a republic and devolve into a democracy. Eventually, some type of dictatorship comes into being. That's just basic human political history. Well, here's Caesar Augustus, and he wants more money. He wants his reign to be one of great prestige. He wants to leave a legacy. As a matter of fact, Augustus. Augustus is not his name. Augustus is a title. August, we get the month August from Augustus. August means great or prestigious or prominent. So here's what he thinks about himself. I am Caesar, the August One. I deserve worship. I deserve glory. I deserve honor. No new thing. You know, in time, Kublai Khan, Hitler, Antichrist ahead, same old thing. I'm the August One. You must all bow down and worship me, basically. And so he puts out this decree, and Joseph and Mary are in a very precarious time. I mean, typically when you're bumping up, and we've got three in our church that are like within a month of having a baby. When you're bumping up against that time, you want to make sure your house is in order and have relative peace and be ready with the plans to get to the place to birth the baby and try to have as much of the details covered as possible, right? And so Joseph and Mary are thinking of that. And what happens? This decree comes out of nowhere. He could care less about what time of the year it is. He could care less who it affects. Hey, I'm going to get my way, and you are going to fall in line. You are going to align yourself with the order, or you're going to suffer consequences. Now, this is Joseph and Mary's world. This is our world. Verse 4, Joseph, being a righteous man, of course, you know, render taxes to whom taxes are due. Also, he likes living. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Here is the humble, almost unnoticed, from the natural perspective, birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first strike, the stealthy assault into a world of force and fierceness and look at me and I'm everything. Here comes Jesus, little baby. What a contrast between Caesar Augustus. You know, on Caesar's deathbed, I mean, how radically arrogant is this statement that he made? On Caesar's deathbed, he said, "I found a Rome of bricks, and I leave to you one of marble." You believe it? I mean, that's such arrogance. All the eyes in there, kind of like Satan. I will ascend. I will be. You know, I came in. It reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Look what I've built, my great kingdom. God humbled him. This guy's on his deathbed. He's about to step into eternity, and all he can proclaim is how great I did this great work. I took Rome of bricks, and I leave a Rome of marble, a permanent legacy. Rome will never crumble. Yeah, right. You're going to crumble. Your empire crumbled. Yet another. What a vivid contrast between such an arrogance, such a prideful statement and perspective, and the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world, that the Bible says of him, he didn't even come to make himself a reputation. The Bible says of Jesus that he did not cry aloud. He did not proclaim himself in a radical way. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax he would not quench. He was just this quiet, reserved one that was under the shadow of the power of another, his Father. This would be Jesus. Jesus comes in John 8:32, he says, "I am the light of the world." John 3:19, unfortunately, says here in your notes, "And this is the condemnation," or the harsh judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus is the second version of Genesis, the light, the Son of Righteousness, shining brightly, but instead of being embraced, instead of allowing there to be exposure and repentance and clinging to him, people prefer their darkness. They prefer to hide out in their self-worship and in their habits and their desire for self-security. And they hate, there's an animosity towards Jesus. Now, Jesus lives his life unto the Father. He gives his life for the sake of the world. And in Luke 19, now we're fast-forwarding here, in Luke 19, he gives a parable that sums up what he's about to do. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now remember, we're in the first phase of the invasion. The second phase hasn't happened yet. First phase is a little bit quieter. It's a little bit more lamb-like, a little bit more of a humble side, soft side. And so Jesus is addressing his disciples that think that obviously you're going to overturn Caesar, which would be Tiberius at this time. Obviously, you're just like all the other dictators, and we're going to rule here with you in our little world here, and this is all there is, all there ever will be. And so Jesus is correcting them. He says, hold on a second. Here's kind of what it's like, verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Bottom line, this is what I'm going to do. There's no one more noble than Jesus Christ. All others have been pretenders and wannabes. But Jesus, the true nobility, is leaving for a little while. The light has come, and he's going to depart to his Father's house to prepare a place for his people, and then come once again to receive for himself a kingdom. He's coming back, basically, to take over. Jesus, the true nobility, leaves for a little while, anticipating phase two. Now, this is a little rough, but sometimes pictures help. Here's the status right now as we're in between phase one and phase number two. The Bible says of Jesus that he sits expecting, he's at the right hand of the Father, And he sits expecting, awaiting until his enemies be made his footstool. You see, that's a very aggressive statement. Now, obviously, there's no time of Jesus. This is more for our purposes. But there is an expectation, and he is coming. It's been 20 centuries in duration for us. But the last sands eventually will fall, and Christ will come, and phase two will be inaugurated. And so now we move from the descent into the maelstrom to dethroning the petty puppet dictators. When Jesus comes back, he is going to take over. It's going to be a hostile takeover. You know, it's so interesting. I contrasted Caesar Augustus and Jesus. And you know, think about Jesus, the true noble one. It's hard to miss, if you're looking through the spiritual lens, the nobility of the Lord Jesus. Even prior to the death of Christ, here's Jesus standing there, and he's just had a night of beatings and trials, and he comes before Pontius Pilate in all of his pomp. And Pontius Pilate, you know, thinks he's big stuff, and I can do anything here. Don't you know I have the power? You know, here's Jesus. You know, if I wanted to, my kingdom's not of this world. If I wanted to, I could call legions of angels. I mean, he's got all the power. And he's standing there. And it gives me this picture in my mind that Pilate and Caesar Augustus and all of these rulers, all of these that seem to have power on their side, they're reminiscent of like playground bullies in elementary school. You know, when you were in elementary school, when you were like in third grade or fourth grade, that fifth grader, you know, He just seemed so big and so harsh, and I was so scared of him. And you know, but from the vantage point of like a junior high kid or even an adult now, you know, well, what's that kid? He's light. He's nothing. Just forget about it. Don't be afraid of him. That's kind of like how Jesus ultimately is in comparison to all of these world rulers, especially the Antichrist to come. And in his second phase, he is going to knock out every wannabe, every authority that is not submitted unto him. Now we find this in Revelation chapter 19. It says in verse number 11, and I've just picked a few different passages in Revelation 19. You can read the fuller context later, of course. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, this is going to be the second greatest event in all of human history. The first greatest event in all human history is the first strike, the coming of Jesus into the world, dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and ascending to be at the Father. That represents the first greatest human event of all human history. This is the second. This one is what all of creation is waiting for. All of the earth is groaning until the sons of God, the children of God, are fully redeemed, that is, realize their salvation in reference to Jesus Christ. And we've got the heavens opening here, and him on a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And so we got a couple pictures of that. Obviously, symbolic, Jesus coming with the armies of heaven, which I believe will be part of those armies. He comes to strike down the forces of darkness and those that have resisted him. And he comes to rule by dictatorship. A benevolent, wonderful, perfect dictatorship. The world's never seen the like of it. He will come and take over, and a true new world order will emerge. And then another picture here, this one, my favorite one. Christ in all of his glory coming on his white horse and mystery Babylon being totally destroyed. Now we continue on here in Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the throne, or excuse me, sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So here we have the final Caesar, if you will, in his regime. The beast, otherwise known as the Antichrist, the epitome of man's hostility to the Creator from Adam to the end. He's going to be the final personification of hatred, of indifference, of self-worship, and of course the whole world's going to flock to him because they're filled with that animosity and hatred and self-worship. They're going to flock to him and they're going to receive this sign or this seal, this mark of the beast. You're either going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit or in the long run you'll be sealed for destruction. That's just the way it's going to work out. Well, when Jesus comes back, he basically puts down this final episode. I mean, it's been a long season, episode after episode after episode of wannabes and pretenders, of Satan's puppets, basically, petty puppet dictators animated by the devil. You know, it's not a coincidence that they rule in a rough manner. It's not a coincidence that the Holocaust happened in reference to Hitler and the destruction and killing fields in Cambodia under Pol Pot. It is not a coincidence. If the devil could do that, he would just wipe out everybody quickly. He hates those that bear God's image. And so his petty puppet dictators can't help but to rule, and I'm not excusing them, but they can't help but to reign in such a way. But at the end, Jesus comes and he takes the final administration. This beast, this false prophet, these 10 kings, verse 19, that are aligned with him, he just tosses two of them right in the lake of fire like it's nothing. And not only are these petty puppet dictators dethroned, but then the puppet master himself. Now this is going to be a glorious spectacle. When the armies of God come with the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the first coming, if it was a stealth missile, the second coming is just a shock and awe nuclear blast. There's no denying it. Everybody's going to experience it to some degree. Going on in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we now see not only the puppet dictators dethroned, but the puppet master himself, the devil who pulls the strings, the prince and power of the air who has blinded the minds of this age, lest they should see the radiance of God's light. It says here in Revelation 21, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it over him, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations. You see, the nations have been deceived from the beginning by the devil. He will no longer deceive the nations or the people groups until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he gets a reprieve. Then he gets totally slammed. Now, here's the imagery. Jesus comes back. The armies of heaven follow him. It is just quite a spectacle. We're going to behold the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord powerful in battle. Open up, O gates. Well, there's going to be no refusing Jesus Christ. He comes back with his people, with his faithful ones, the ones like Joseph and Mary that have had to deal with these powers that be and have their lives disoriented from time to time. Outright persecution can happen, what happened to Jesus. But he's going to come back, and then we will be with him, and we'll behold the King of Glory. We'll behold him. It'll be the first time ever that the general does all the fighting of an army. We'll behold him slay the wicked, destroy his enemies, take the Antichrist and the beast, fling them into the lake of fire. And then this is pretty interesting. The devil is such a non-point to God that he just says to one angel, grab a hold of him, take him, and put him in a pit for 1,000 years. So just imagine such a thing. And I mean, angels are mighty, don't get me wrong. One angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in an evening. But this one angel, I mean, it's almost like he's below my dignity to lay a hold of. You know, it's like a president should never talk to a terrorist organization or a terrorist leader, right? You don't recognize that authority. It's like Jesus refuses even to recognize this angel, this fallen angel, and just says one of his peers, basically, go ahead, grab a hold of this one. You know, in Isaiah chapter 14, it is said of him that people will look afterwards and say, is that the one that shook the nations? Is that the one that caused people to be in bondage and darkness and was so destructive? It's like, wow, we were nervous about him. He's nothing. This one angel will lay a hold of the devil, take him by a chain, and put him in a pit for, you know, 1,000 years. That's a long time, is it not? I imagine that. Sometimes I think, oh, you know, this is taking forever. It's taking so long to get to Christmas. His message is taking forever. But 1,000 years to get into this in this pit and have a top to it, and you aren't going anywhere until I say you can. And I'll release you for a little while. You can have some activity, and then I'm going to totally put you in that place that I already prepared for you and your angels way back. And so this is just a glorious picture of the dethroning of the puppet master. Now, scriptures make it very clear, but I have recently come upon an analogy from nature, and I've thought about it in the past, finally found it in video fashion. But if we were to take from nature an image, if Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, remember earlier I said that his first coming was lamb-like. Docile, soft, wasn't really out to make for himself a reputation. But then the second coming is lion-like, very aggressive. Well, in nature, there is an ongoing feud between lions and what? Anybody know? Starts with an H. Hyenas. Lions and hyenas, two predatorial animals. But there is a blood hatred. I mean, they really despise each other. And I had seen this in the past in National Geographic, and watching hyenas taunt the lions. And, you know, I'd say dumb dogs, hyenas. Actually, they're not dogs, I've learned. Hyenas are actually much closer to the feline family than they are to the canine family. Did you know that, by the way? I just thought they were dumb dogs. You know, all dogs are dumb. Hyenas, yes, dumb dogs. And they look ridiculous, but actually they're kind of like a crazy, distorted big cat. They're also connected to the mongoose side of things, but the commentator was talking about how they're much closer in relations to the lion side. So you got these noble, wonderful lions. I like big cats. And then you got these terrible, slobbering, you know, laughing hyenas. And just the illustration of how the devil and his minions are nothing but a bunch of dumb hyenas. And hyenas are actually matriarchal. They're ruled by a woman. I'm not saying that's negative per se, but you've got this mystery Babylon in the end. And it's a female rulership, and that's just that. Well, in this video I'm about to show you, we've got the new matriarch. You know, yeah, another example of mockery and aggravation. And we've got this lion. It's escaped my mind. What's a lion group called? Pride. Yeah, the only positive times of pride could be used, I guess, is this group of lions, this lion pride. And they kind of go at each other. And so let's see this. I'll come back and we'll hopefully get some value out of it.
This new matriarch is confident and defiant, marking where he marks and harassing the much larger lion. Thank you. Her calls and her fluffed-up tail posture attract support from other clan members and don't go unnoticed by the lionesses on the edge of the open area. The matriarch seems to succeed in the psychological warfare. This is not a competition for food. When Matsuri leads the pride out to meet the hyenas, it is to do battle once again with their eternal enemies. Frenzied calls filter across the bush to the keen ears of Intwai Dumela, he who greets with fire. He is the hyena killer. To the neck, and the new matriarch is dead. The day belongs to the lion.
Some of you already know where I'm going with that. Awesome. I mean, we don't necessarily celebrate the effects of sin and predation and death, but nature does reflect some bigger truths, and I can't help but to glean that, you know, we're like his pride. The female lionesses, and he's the one that's waiting, and we've been harassed, we've been mocked, that matriarch's out there. One of the commentators, one of the statements he made was that the matriarch seemed like she was succeeding in her psychological warfare, and the devil's been harassing you, devil's been messing with the church. God's allowed that proximity. God has not yet sent Satan into that pit. But there's coming a time when our great Jesus will part the sky, come out, and it won't be a huge battle. It'll be a quick blow to Satan. He's going to be cast in that pit. And then a wait for the lake of fire. Ultimately, Revelation 11:15 is what we're looking forward to as we close the message here. This is the proclamation of heavenly integration. That all things of earth are integrated with heaven. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom. See, it's in the singular. It's all been one, different episodes. But the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's the final trumpet. That's the blessed hope of the Christian. We're to occupy, we're to do battle. We have to get some licks in on the devil now. I mean, God's allowed us to do warfare. It's interesting when that matriarch started running, that the lioness came and did a swipe, but then just moved off. Let the lion take care of it. And that's where we're at now. We're struggling with things, and it's not always easy when you're in a world of confusion and you're dealing with people who break their promises and the lawlessness of our world and who can you trust, and you get pessimistic and our economy is struggling. I mean, those things, they affect us, no doubt. But there's coming a time when the hyena and all the powers of darkness that seem to have the upper hand, they're going to be dealt with, and that quickly. And so first strike, Jesus comes in. Second strike, or the second phase, we're in between right now. And so I want to close with this verse, and why don't we stand, and I'll read this. And this is an important time. This is a decision time. It says in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, that he came into his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, Jesus gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you are not a Christian, if you have not yet surrendered yourself, yielded yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, then right now you are his enemy. You're on the opposing side by default. But I've got good news. God loves you. God so loves you that he gave his only son. Jesus came to give his life. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took the penalty for sin, that he's the one that bridges the gap between us and the Father, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So that's the first decision that has to be made. For the Christian, there's also a decision. Am I going to be sucked in to the world and be sucked into the drama and allow the oppression, the lawlessness, and the terrible relationships, and you can't trust anybody? Are you going to allow that to suck you in? Or are you going to transcend, to lay a hold of Jesus Christ, to let him be your blessed hope, to have faith in him today and know that the future actually is bright for the people of God? So if we could close our eyes for just a moment. First of all, for those that don't know Jesus, you've heard the message, you've heard the good news that Jesus loves you. If you don't know him as your Savior, I'd like to pray for you today. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer after the service today. Brothers and sisters, you want to just come down today and just recommit yourself to the Lord. Lord, I want to see the big picture. I don't want to get sucked in. I don't want to be bogged down. I don't want to be just, how can I just survive all the collapse of society? But to really just have this big picture, this hope of glory, Christ in you today, the hope of glory, to let him stir up perhaps some devotion and some fire once again, and to not allow the love of God to grow cold. If you want to come down and pray, we'll pray together. We'll end the service here at the altar.